1 Corinthians chapter 3 is where we've got to. The church at Corinth was a church that had not shaken off its love for the world. And the things of the world had crept into the way they did church. And Paul writes to them a number of letters. There's typically four letters that we think from historical records, for information we have in Scripture, that Paul actually wrote. We have two of those letters, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Paul loved this church. He founded it. He had a real heart for these precious souls. And writing the letters that he did were not easy because they're letters of correction. They're letters encouraging them to step away from, to leave behind the things of the old life. Repeatedly, Paul refers to the believers as brethren or brothers, depending on which translation you're looking at. And you just see Paul's heart for these people. They were to him his family in the Lord. And we've already looked at the world's wisdom compared to God's wisdom, and Paul's made it clear that the wisdom of the world is just foolishness. You know, the world thinks it's wise. It thinks it understands everything that it needs to know. Yesterday at mealtime in the evening, we were talking, and Marla was saying that one of the lecturers on one of her friend's courses has boldly made this, I believe it's a philosophy class, boldly made the statement that there is no God, categorically. And he's told his students that this is the case. I can't think of a more preposterous position to adopt. You know, if we knew a whopping 5% of everything there is to know about everything in the universe, which we don't even know that much, but if we did, could it be that in the 95% of things we don't know that there could exist evidence to prove that there's a God? Well, of course. So to adopt that mindset that says, I know so much that I know categorically there is no God, is just foolish. And particularly when we have so many questions in this life that we can't answer, things we can't explain. Even life itself. You know, with all the world's ideas and theories, the world can't explain life. Science can't explain life. How life originates, how life began. And even the best so-called theories of man don't answer those questions. So the world's wisdom is definitely lacking. And compared to the God that is revealed in the Bible as a God who knows everything, the God who is the creator of all things, the God that knows the end from the beginning, that's what Isaiah tells us, that God, or God himself says in Isaiah, then he knows the beginning from the end. And he says, there is none like me. So that's the kind of the first chapter. And Paul also addresses this issue of divisions that were existing in the church. And he's going to go on in this chapter and speak of those divisions a little more. Chapter 2, we saw this calling us to a foundation that is not to be shaken or removed by things that happen, by understanding that God has a plan and a purpose that was laid down before time. Before the foundation of the world, God had a plan to bring everything together in Jesus Christ. And yes, we went through the tragedy of the fall, sin entering into the world, entering into the human race, and the necessity of God sending his own son to pay the price for our rebellion. But none of that took God by surprise. God knew that that was a necessary step. You see, we've been given free choice. That free choice had led to sin coming into the world. But God knew that unless we had that freedom, that it would never lead to us truly loving him as a father, as the God that he is. And of course, through Scripture, God reveals himself as a loving father. And Jesus has made it possible for us to have that relationship with him again. And As I said last time, I think it's possibly one of the most misquoted verses in Scripture, in chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. And people stop there and they go, well, we can't understand. We don't know what God has prepared. Yes, we do, because the verse goes on and says, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. You see, in the Old Testament, there was much that was hidden. And we looked last week in Ephesians where Paul categorically states that the saints of old in the Old Testament, they desire to look into the things that we now know, that we now understand. They wanted to grasp what God was doing, God's plan. Even the angels must have been somewhat bemused when God chooses to send the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, as we know him, Yeshua, into this world as a baby. I mean, the angels that had worshipped him, seeing Jesus born in a helpless state, the most helpless of all. I mean, a lot of creatures, when they're born, a lot of animals, they've got some sort of ability to provide or look after themselves. Yeah, you've seen even things like deer. Typically, they're born and they kind of get up and they start to be able to walk a little bit. Human babies are the most weak, unable to support themselves in any way, of all the things you can think of. And God sends his own son into the world in that way. And the angels must have been thinking, why? Why would God do this? Why is... And it's, we're told, again in Ephesians, that it's through the church that the angels get it. Some people misunderstand that scripture in Ephesians. It's not saying that the church teach angels. Some people misapply that. It's saying that by the very existence of the church, the angels go, now I see what God was doing. God's plan and purpose to bring everything together in Christ, in this wonderful family, which would be Jews, Gentiles, male, female, bond, free, and so on. Everything brought together in Jesus through the church. It's a wonderful thing. And of course, into eternity, there will still exist that division, but with Israel and the church, because we see in the New Jerusalem, both the church represented by the apostles and of course the nation of Israel represented, these mechanisms that God has used down through the ages. But as we get into the text, picking up in chapter 3, verse 1, and again, the chapter breaks, sometimes they're helpful, sometimes they're not, but we just kind of carry on. Paul starts the sentence with, and, it's following on from what we've been saying, is, and I, brethren, speaking to brothers again, to his family, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, as babes in Christ. Now, he'd been saying to them that God has revealed through his word, his plan, this wonderful plan that was from before the ages, that the Holy Spirit reveals to us. Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit came, he would bring conviction of sin. That's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. But he would also bring to our understanding the things that Jesus said and taught. And of course, we start to see God's plan unfold as we get into the New Testament. We see these things explained by the apostles and the disciples that wrote these books in the New Testament. And Paul has been explaining this to them, that we now have this understanding of God's plan. But he says, but when I spoke to you, I had to speak to you as babies, as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. And then he uses this expression, as an example, he says, and I fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For you are yet carnal. And then we'll pick up from there in a second. So he's saying that, you know, I want to speak to you as those that are maturing. But I had to treat you as babies. Babies, of course, have milk. They need milk. They can't take solid food, not to start with. But then they come to a point that they start on solid food. And that's how we are, or we should be, as Christians. Now, there's nothing wrong as a baby having milk. There's nothing wrong with a new believer, in a sense, being spoon-fed and taught the simplicity that's in the gospel, God's plan and who God is. But as you go on, You should mature. You should grow. You shouldn't stay at the same place. Sadly, so many Christians stay at that point. There are many Christians that get quite upset when you talk about certain things that are revealed in Scripture. I had relatives that were very, they were believers, they loved the Lord, but they were very uncomfortable when we spoke about Revelation, the book of Revelation, or anything to do with end times. They didn't like it. And they never progressed from that, I believe in Jesus, I believe Jesus died on the cross and he rose again and he's paid for my sins. That was where it stopped. They hadn't gone on from there to see all that God has for us and all that God would lead us into. You know, Psalm 119 is, in a sense, a journey through the Christian life. Just turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 119. It's the longest psalm in the Bible. I'm sure you're familiar with it. And it starts with some wonderful statements. Let me just share with you. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with a whole heart. Well, doesn't that rule us all out? Because do we keep his testimonies? Do we seek him with a whole heart? No, we don't. It's promising blessing to those who are undefiled. Well, the only way we can be undefiled is through Christ. And it goes on and says, they do no iniquity. Well, we're told for believers who are born again, that new nature, that new man that the Scripture speaks of, does not sin. The old nature is sinful. The new nature does not sin. And it's speaking of that new person, those that are made new in God. They do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. And then, thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. It's a command. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. See, the psalmist then makes his statement, oh, if only I could live that way. Then, and it's almost that hopeful, when I get to that place, I shall not be ashamed. When I've come to a place of having respect unto all thy commandments, you start to realize that there is a long journey ahead as you read the first 8 verses of Psalm 119. And it says, I will, he's looking forward, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learnt thy righteous judgments, and I will keep thy statutes. And then there's that wonderful prayer, oh, forsake me not utterly. And Lord, please, on this journey, don't give up on me. And then the psalm goes through, really just taking us through this wonderful journey through life. And many believe this is a psalm that David had written, and over his incredible life and experience. And it seems to just grow and progress, and we read all sorts of the challenges. I mean, just picking up verse 25 of Psalm 119, my soul cleaves unto the dust. It's like I'm joined to the things of this world, and yet I don't want to be. And there's that statement, quicken me, make me alive according to your word. But as the psalm goes on, so we see more and more of God and less of the psalmist coming through. As this individual realizes that we have to let go of the world and trust God more and more in all things. And so here we find in 1 Corinthians the same thing. Paul's saying that you started at the beginning and you're being fed with milk, but you should have gone on. And there's a challenge to them. Just turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 5, because in Hebrews 5, we see a similar statement. I'm going to pick it up, verse 11. And we read there. In fact, I'm going to pick up verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Speak to believers. You don't get it. For the time, you ought to be teachers. This is just to the congregation, as it were, to the Hebrew Christians, the believers that were being written to. Yeah, you should be teachers. You should be able to teach others. How many of you could teach others scriptural principles, scriptural truths? If you've been a Christian for more than 6 months, you should be in that place where you're able to start teaching others. If you've been a Christian for more than 6 years, you should be actively in that role of teaching others. You should be looking for opportunities to teach others. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need that one teach you again which be the first principles and the oracles of God. It's like you need to go back to basics. You haven't grasped the basics. He says, and I become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. Many believe, and I believe, that Paul is the author of the letter to the Hebrews. There's so many things that are written here that seem to be Paul's way of speaking, and this is one of them. This reference again to needing milk, not being ready to take meat. And he goes on and says, for everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. That's an interesting statement. It implies that we should be skillful with using God's word, the word of righteousness. We should know how to use it, how to apply it. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And the passage goes into chapter 6, and I love this statement. It says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. In other words, leaving the basic foundational elements of our faith, of our belief. He says, let us go on unto perfection. That's the plan. That's where we should be going. We should realize that we've got a long journey. 176 verses in Psalm 119 that take you on that journey. And the Christian life is a journey. We don't understand everything at once. We'll talk more in a moment in relation to Corinth and what Paul speaks to them. But he just lists some things there. He says, we shouldn't be laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. What does that mean? It's one of the expressions is like, unless you dig into it, you may not fully understand it. Repentance from dead works. Well, so many people try to do things to please God. You may be one of them. I was one of them. I thought that God would be pleased if I worked really hard for him. And then you come to a place of realizing that actually it's all about what he has done for me, not what I can do for him. And dead works are our best efforts. You know, we keep coming back to that statement. Unless the Lord builds the house, the labor's in vain. You can do your very best. You can be absolutely wonderful in everything you do for God in your life. But it's coming to that place of realizing it's all about what he has done for you. Dead works. Religion. It's the Cain and Abel situation. Oh, Cain worked hard. He brought the fruit of the ground. He brought the best produce that he could bring. There's a lot of sweat that had gone into that labor. Anybody that's done gardening, and some of you don't do gardening, some of you do gardening, some of you may like it, some of you may not, but it's not easy. If you've ever tried to do a bit of digging, you start off and it feels great. You put the fork or the spade in the first time, great. And then you move a little bit of earth, you say, oh, that was heavier than I thought. And then you carry on, and after about three attempts, your back's hurting, you think, oh, maybe this wasn't such a good idea. I remember years ago, back in Kent, we had a tree in the garden, and I thought, I'm going to take it down. Can't be that hard, can it? I ended up with this huge, huge, big pit around the bottom of this tree. I mean, it wasn't a huge tree, I'll be honest with you. It wasn't a big, big tree, but it was big enough. And I ended up just having to hack the roots off and saw off the stump, because there was no way I was going to get this thing out. I don't know why I hadn't really thought through how big the roots are underneath the tree. Cain, hard work. And he brought it to God, and God says, sorry, it's not acceptable. Abel, what did he bring? The shed blood of an innocent substitute. That's what it's about, the shed blood of an innocent substitute, Jesus Christ. It's about what he accomplished, not what we can accomplish. That's repentance again from dead works. The doctrine of baptisms. Well, we won't go through all these in detail, this is not what we're studying this morning, but the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, including things like the rapture of the church and so on, all part of that overall subject. Of eternal judgment. Isn't there the basic things? You should all understand that stuff. And the reason you should understand that is so that you can go on to perfection. You're not going to get to where you need to be unless you've got those foundational things in place. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3. He speaks to them in verse 3 as being carnal. Different translations put that differently. Some just call it natural or unspiritual. The NIV says worldly. The RSV says of the flesh. Other translations, natural inclinations, in a natural condition, not spiritually minded, on a merely natural plane, controlled by your fallen human nature. Right? That's what it's speaking about. It's saying that these believers in Corinth were just like everybody else in the world. They were controlled by their appetites, by their desires, by the things of the world. Somehow, this wonderful news of what Christ had done had not changed them. Yes, it had changed their direction in regards to eternity, but their everyday life hadn't been affected by it. I don't know about you, that sounds very much like the church today. Question I asked a friend a couple of days ago. Do you think Christians should be different from the people in the world? Should we be Christ-like? Why is it so many Christians are not Christ-like? So many Christians exhibit all the qualities you'd expect from worldly people. And it saddens me because we should be different. There should be something about us that is of the savor of Christ. The way we speak to others. I mean, there's so much in Scripture about if somebody were to come in and they were to be wearing, you know, old rags, how would you treat that person? Sadly, for many Christians, their approach is just as the world is. That we gauge everybody according to our own standard and we decide in our own minds where they sit on that scale. That's not how it should be. We should see everybody as in Christ, as Christ would see them. Everybody is a precious soul. And our attitude should be Christ-like in all things. We shouldn't be arrogant, obnoxious. We should be hardworking. I said before, many years ago, I was working for a company and I had a Christian colleague, and the boss came to us and said, I'm just going to recruit Christians. He said, because you too, he said, you're always reliable, you're trustworthy, you're hardworking. He said, I'm just going to recruit Christians in future. And that was a lovely testimony, a lovely comment from a non-Christian looking at Christians saying, there's something different about you. But that should be how it is with us all the time. People should see there's something different. We shouldn't be just like the world is. The world is very quick to demand its own way. Speak about rights. I mean, how much of the world is given over to demanding our rights? Well, Jesus gave up his rights. And as Christians, we are to give up the right to ourselves to God. To be, as Oswald Chambers puts it, broken bread and poured out wine. For others. Doesn't matter if people... In fact, one expression Oswald Chambers uses is that we should become as spiritual doormats. Other people wipe their feet on us. Doesn't matter. Why is that? Well, because given all that we've seen in chapter 2, we should be in a place where we have so much confidence in our own position. I think there's a real issue with Christians generally that we still feel so often we have something to prove. You've got nothing to prove. The King of Kings loves you. He's paid for you through the blood of his son. I mean, there is no higher price. I mean, if King Charles were to send you a letter, you'd be impressed. You'd tell others about that. If you get invited to Buckingham Palace to some event, if you were to be knighted or something, that's a big thing. And that would give you an enormous sense of importance, self-worth, self-confidence. Other people's opinions kind of don't matter at that point because you've been recognized by the king. But that's the point. We've been recognized by the King of Kings. So why is it so often Christians seem to have something to prove? We should be different. And the church at Corinth were like this. They were worldly. They were given over to everything that was. And verse 3 goes on. For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying. Well, that comes out of a self-confidence issue, doesn't it? Looking at somebody else, wanting what they've got, wanting to be like them. I think I told you before, years ago when I started working for BT, I was just a young lad, about 18 at the time, and I had there was about 24 of us, I think, all recruited at the same time. And there was this young guy called Stuart, and he was just, you know, the Armani jeans, smart shirts, the best aftershave. You know, and Stuart was one of those guys that we all kind of looked at and thought, oh, I'd like to be like Stuart, you know. And we went out, him and I and some friends, we went out one day, and we were just chatting, and he said to me something that just really took me by surprise. He said, I really wish I was like you. I went, sorry? I mean, this guy, that he was a good-looking guy and, you know, very popular. And he said to me, I wish I was like you. And I said, sorry, why? He said, because you have your faith. He says, you've got this certainty about where you came from and where you're going. And I didn't see that. You know, you don't see your own selves the way other people see you. But he could see in me something that he didn't have. And everything that we saw in him was very much a front. It was something that it was a kind of a mask that was placed over what was ultimately insecurity. But in Christ, there should be no insecurity with us. We should be, of all people, the most secure, because we know that our eternity is safe. We know that God loves us. We've got nothing to prove to anybody. And he says that the church at Corinth, he said there was envying and strife and divisions. And he says, are you not carnal and walk as men? Walk as the people in the world do? Or vying for position? And why were there divisions? Well, he says in verse 4, for while one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollo, are you not carnal? You see, what was going on here was that they were wanting to be in the best group. Okay, again, it goes back to school, and they kind of, when they pick teams for netball, for football, whatever. You know, and you always want to be in the best group, don't you? Because you want to be in the team that's going to win. And that's what they were doing. They said, I want to be in the best group. And some were saying, well, I want to be with Paul. I think he's the best one. And someone said, yeah, but Apollos is really sharp. He's really, really good. And that's what Scripture tells us of Apollos. He was a wonderful guy, really great intellect. And someone said, well, I'm of Apollos. Paul says, are you not carnal? Yeah, this is all a kind of in a sense of self-confidence issue. You want to be seen as being something. The chapter's going to end by Paul saying, you are something. Realize what you are in Christ. He says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. He said, who are we? We're nothing other than what God has called us to be. We're ministers because that's what God has made us. I read something that I thought was great. You just think about numbers, right? If I have 0, 0, 1, what have I got? 1, right? The number 001 is 1. What happens if I put those numbers in the reverse order? If I have 100, I have 100. Okay, think of that in terms of percent. You go 001 will be 1%. 100 is 100%. But we should be putting Christ first. Christ should be number one. So often we put other things first. But what Paul is saying is, I'm nothing. Apollos is nothing. Christ is everything. If you are following after somebody else, then you've got a zero at the front. And then another zero. Yeah, we should be following after other people. And look, it's fine. And I've been blessed by certain ministries, and I'll often quote people like Oswald Chambers and Chuck Misler and other people that have been a blessing to me. But Christ has got to be number one. They're not number one. You know, there's lots of good ministries, but we've got to be careful we don't follow after those ministries. Sadly, we see many Christians that seem to follow after some man or some woman in ministry and almost set them on a pedestal. They're just humans. They're just fallible. They're going to fall. They're going to stumble. They'll say something or do something at some time that will disappoint you. So never put your trust in them. Put your trust in Jesus. The wonderful thing is, if you take that 100 and then you add more zeros after it, what happens? The one becomes even greater. We should all be zeros. And we should all be putting Jesus number one. And Jesus becomes greater and greater as we all realize we are nothing. None of us are anything greater than each other. But we have all been chosen by God. We're all equal in him. He says, verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. In the Greek here, the idea that's conveyed here is that the watering, the planting were just one-off things. If you've planted something, you plant it once. You don't keep planting, you plant it once. It's a one-time thing. The watering, typically, if you've planted, if you put something in your garden, you plant a bedding plant or something, you water it when you put it in, and then you just leave it for the rain. You don't go out every day. Maybe if it's brand new, you might water it, you know, for a week or so, but that's it, job done. You haven't got plants that you planted a year or two ago, and you keep going out and watering them. You leave it normally to the weather. If it's dry, you may go out, but you get the idea. What God does is continual. God gives the increase. Is there a continual thing that God does? That's the implication in the Greek. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, we're nothing, but God that gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. You see, God recognizes that which we do. God is faithful not to forget our labor and our love that we've shown towards the saints. That's what Scripture tells us. But let's not get the cart before the horse. Let's understand that God is number one. Jesus is number one. And then we get this great statement. Verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. There's three things in that verse, really. The fact that we're laborers. There's something wonderful about doing things together, working as part of a team. You know, everything's so much easier when you're doing it together. I mean, I think I've shared before. Years ago, I played in a Christian band, and we used to go out regularly playing different places. And there was another Christian band that we often end up, doing gigs with and things. And one of the things we noticed about them was they just did everything together. Everything they moved, speakers, whatever. There was never one person. They always just did it together. Now, it makes it so much easier, but it was also so much fun. And we kind of talked about it. So have you noticed they always, nobody was left just to do one thing. They all did everything together. They just worked as a team. They were quicker in what they did, setting up and everything else. And they just had fun. But that's the way it should be in our walk as Christians. When we do things, when we do church, we should be doing it together. And not out of some sense of duty or, I must help. No, because we want to, because it's just fun to be able to do things together. For we are laborers together with God. And then that statement again, you're God's husbandry. God is doing that work, cultivating your life. You're God's building. Verse 10 goes on, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. And he says, I have laid the foundation and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And getting back to the same point that he started with, that we're nothing. Jesus is everything. Everything is built upon him. If you haven't got a solid foundation, the building is in jeopardy. And then we've covered this a number of times recently for different reasons. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. It's speaking of what Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians, of the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ, where one day, at the time of the rapture, we'll be called up to meet the Lord in the air, we'll be taken back to heaven, there'll be this award ceremony, for want of a better expression, where our work, our labor that we've done for the Lord will be assessed, rewarded accordingly And depending on where we've built, what kind of foundation? Have you built purely on your own worldly, fleshly, natural desires, that which you thought was going to give you something in this life, something temporal? Or has your building been spiritual building? Have we laid up treasure in heaven? And it's interesting, again, that we've got these two different types of materials. You've got the gold, the silver, the precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Of course, gold, silver, precious stones speak of that spiritual work that we do. When it goes through fire, it's purified. When we go through hard times or difficulties, the things we do for the Lord, well, that's all purified. The wood, hay, and stubble, of course, if they go through fire, they just burnt up. There's nothing left. There was one interesting comment I had, or I read, in regard to this. That of the six commodities, they're firstly listed in descending order of worth. They're all built on the same foundation, but different results. And the first three products are of a creative act: gold, silver, precious stones. They're not formed as such. They are part of what God created. A creative act brought them into being. Not by growth or development. The last three, wood, hay, straw, or stubble, those come about through development. It's kind of the old nature versus the new nature. The new nature is created. The old nature is something that we kind of grow into. Just thought that was an interesting statement. Notice that the statement is really clear, though, that as believers, we will all stand before this judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to be rewarded. There are many things that are spoken of in Scripture, but certainly there's crowns. We've talked quite a bit about crowns in some of the recent studies we've done. There are at least five crowns referred to in Scripture for different things. We are seemingly rewarded with those crowns. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 speak of us laying those crowns before Jesus' feet. It's a gift that we give back to him. That we're rewarded for our labor, but then with that reward, we give it to Jesus as a thank you. And then we get one of seven times. In fact, let me just read verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, this is to Christians. This isn't talking about heaven or hell. This is talking about our rewards, and it says that there's a possibility that standing before Jesus in heaven, you could lose all the things that you've put your energies and efforts into if they've been worldly things. It's think of Abraham and Lot. What happened to all of Lot's possessions? Everything that he'd worked for. It all got burnt up. Okay, he went and dwelt in Sodom, and eventually as he's called to leave, he has to leave everything. It was all burnt up. Abraham, well, he was not looking to put down roots here, we're told. He was content to live in tents because he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He had great rewards ahead of him. Lot, everything that he'd sown to was just destroyed. We have a choice of how we're going to live. And then verse 16. As I said, seven times in the New Testament, we are referred to as the temple of God. In the Old Testament, there's much about the tabernacle originally, and then later the temple, the place where God would dwell amongst his people. And don't get it wrong, this isn't a picture of that, that's a picture of this. The tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament was simply a picture of what God does with us, because he comes and dwells within and abides with us. And we become that place where his Holy Spirit comes and dwells. Now, if you've read much in the Old Testament, you'll know that the temple was a holy place. There were rules and procedures about what you could do, how you could enter. So you had to be washed and cleansed. There was this big bath outside known as the laver that you had to cleanse in before you could go inside. And the priest would wash in that before they went and ministered. And into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, only once a year could the priest go. But we are told that God makes his dwelling within us. And then we're told, know you not that you are the temple of God? Not the outer courts. I believe the word in Greek is neos. It implies the innermost part of the temple. Not the outer courts or anything else. This is the innermost part of the temple. That is what you are as far as God is concerned. Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you know how overwhelming it was when David was preparing everything for the building of the temple and God's presence was there? When Solomon finally completed the temple after 7 years of labor? All these numbers, interestingly, sevens all the way through, all significant. After all those 7 years of labor, Solomon finally completes the temple and the glory of God fills the place so much so that the priests have to stop ministering. It's incredible. And yet we are told that God chooses to dwell in us. Now, we go back to that opening comments we were making about self-worth. I mean, of all people, we should have just absolute confidence. We've got nothing to prove to anybody. God loves us. And he's chosen to let his Holy Spirit dwell in us. But there's a caveat here, verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, in a corporate sense here, this is speaking of the church. Later, the same idea is used, and Paul will use it, we'll see it, where he's speaking of individuals. So it applies to both. But in the context here, it's speaking about the church. The church is a temple built up of us as individuals, this building that God is building, these precious living stones. And it said, if any man defile the temple, God shall destroy him. How? In what way? How will God destroy? Well, there's many examples in Scripture. I mean, you could go to Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They lie to the Holy Spirit. God takes them out of the game. There's an occasion we're going to see in a few chapters' time about an individual that was in an immoral relationship, claimed to be a believer, according to the text, was a believer, and yet Paul says you've got to put that person out of the church. Hand them over to Satan, to the world, for the destruction of the flesh. And that's one of the ways that God will destroy people, by destroying the old life. And that's what we all need. We all need the old life destroyed, the old life to be removed. But there is a warning that if you are involved in something, doing something that you know is not honoring to God, because we are part of this building that God is building, each of us collectively and as individuals, that there's a caveat here that God will destroy. Now that's not in terms of sending you to hell, judgment in that sense. It's simply God will destroy that in your life which is of offense to him. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Back onto this theme again. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. And we shouldn't glory in people, in man. Man can never give us that which we really crave. We all want acceptance. We all want to be loved. We all want to have a sense of worth. You will never have a greater sense of worth than knowing who you are in Christ. It comes to the kind of question that is so much bounded about today. How do you identify? People identify themselves as dogs or chickens or whatever. Some men choose to identify themselves as women. Some women choose to identify themselves as men. And the world is crazy. The world is just so confused. How do we identify? Well, our identity should be found in Christ. It's as simple as that. Because that's who you really are. That's the real value of you. That you have been bought and paid for at a price. God loves you. I can't express it in words. Words don't convey what God has done. But God loves you so much. And though we still go through problems and challenges and difficulties, we come back to that wonderful foundational premise that God is good and does good. Psalm 119, verse 68. on that journey the psalmist goes through in Psalm 119, gets to that point, and it's kind of like, you know what? Whatever else is going on, whatever other problems and challenges, God is good and does good. Okay, so that's our foundation. God is good, therefore I know that God loves me. He's a good father. So don't be deceived by the wisdom of the world that says you need this or you need that. Unless you've got this thing, you're not going to be content. You're not going to be fulfilled. Unless you subscribe to this service or that thing. No, God takes the wise in their own craftiness. We could probably find many examples. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. We sang a song earlier. All in all. And it's a good summary that everything is about Christ, is in Christ, is through Christ. And it says, whether Paul or Apollos, you know, whoever you think you're following, or Peter, Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. What does that mean? Well, seemingly it was a quote from a Stoic proverb that they believed that everything that they had that came into their life was then theirs. They possessed that in some way. Whether it be experience or information or possessions, that once you had it, that was yours and you had it forever. Well, this is in the sense what Paul is using. He's using that idea and saying, think of all that you have in Christ. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Peter, they're all servants, serving God, serving each other. Everything in the world, life, death, things present, things to come. Do you realize what you have in Christ? We often, I don't think, appreciate exactly what we have in Christ. He says, you are Christ, and Christ is God's. It's this incredible turnaround from the opening verses of the chapter where Paul is saying, yeah, you're so worldly, you're kind of caught up with these divisions and who's most important and this. Just realize what you are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort, the security that comes through reading, understanding, and then applying your word. Father, help us, we pray, to know who we are in Christ, to identify as yours. Lord, not to be given over to the things of this world, not to look to those things to fill holes and gaps in our lives. The world can never satisfy the longings that we have. They can only be satisfied in you. And so, Lord, we pray this morning you help us to apply these things and to live these things and to praise you for what you have done through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.